So in chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus of himself was not entrusting himself to them, because he knew all people. And he was not needing anyone to testify to him about man, for he of himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man," chapter 3, verse 1, "of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus at night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God be with him.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born.' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. For the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who has been born of God.'" And now our focus passage today. "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' And Jesus said to him, 'I answered, you are the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen. But you all," it's plural, "do not receive our testimony. If you do not believe when I tell you earthly things, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has gone up into heaven except he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him might have everlasting life. Speak, O Lord. Your servants are listening. Give us hearing hearts today, O God. Help us. Help me. Help these dear listeners. For the sake of Christ, for the glory of Christ, our lifted up Savior. Amen." Have you ever met someone who has an insatiable desire to just know how things work? My brother, one of my brothers, was afflicted with this malady. These are the people who become scientists or engineers, electricians, repairmen. We thank God for them. My brother was always taking apart stuff around our house growing up, appliances. One day we come in, he has the whole television apart. We're like, "Man, I hope you can put that thing back together where it works." That's what he wanted to know. He just had to know how it worked. And he did manage to get it back together, and it still worked, praise God. And he became an electrician, of all things, right? Me, not so much. I just care that it works. And if it stops working, I call my brother, or I call one of you. I call Michael Wood, or, you know, someone who knows how to fix things and can understand how they work and how to get them fixed again. In John chapter 3, we've been introduced to a man who definitely has a curiosity to figure things out, to know how things work. Except the thing that interests him most is religion. In particular, Old Testament religion. We would call it Judaism, the Old Testament religion of the Jews. His version of it, the Pharisaical version of it. He is a Pharisee. He's an expert in the Old Testament. He would have massive amounts of the Old Testament memorized. He was a Jewish nobleman, probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He's no doubt very zealous for outward conformity to the law of God. He and his Pharisaical cronies fenced the law with hundreds of their own laws just to try to make sure they didn't break the law. So they invented laws and stacked laws upon laws. But Nicodemus had an encounter with another man, this man named Jesus. This man Jesus had been performing messianic signs, and this had prompted Nick to pursue Jesus at night. He was intrigued. He wanted to know more. I mean, after all, life in God's kingdom, salvation, everlasting life with God, that's what Nicodemus had devoted his whole life to. Rigorously, we would say. I mean, surely this divinely favored man named Jesus might be able to unlock a few mysteries for him. But what Nicodemus heard on that providential night rocked his religious world. Indeed, Jesus began immediately turning his Pharisaical view of things on its head. Jesus insisted that no one, including religious zealots and Pharisees and rulers of the Jews, had the inherent power or ability to see or enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus and everyone else must be born again, else he or she cannot. They are not able, Jesus said, to enter God's kingdom. So Nicodemus is understandably miffed a little bit. We might even say he's somewhat disturbed, I think in a good way. Jesus is telling him, it's quite possible, Nicodemus, you've gotten this thing wrong all along. Certainly, as the rabbis of that day taught, Jesus has dispelled the myth that Jewish lineage gets you into heaven, that human lineage. But Jesus has also destroyed the idea that any human wit, will, or wisdom is the pathway to heaven. It doesn't originate there, and that's not sufficient. And so you can imagine, Nick is really starting to grapple with these truths. And he is disturbed. All he seems to be able to get out of his mouth is how. How? He asked twice, verse 4 and verse 9. How? By the time we get to verse 9, he's asking a very austere question. That's our first heading today, an austere question. And then an authoritative answer. And finally, we'll see an agonizing picture. His question is austere. That means it's rigorous. His religion is systematic. He, over his lifetime, has given himself to a discipline, severe discipline, we might say, religiously, even religious restrictions. I mean, the Pharisees were seen as the righteous among the Jews. I mean, if they can't get in, who can? If they're not righteous, if the law can't produce any real righteousness that leads to eternal life through them, then maybe it can't be done. I told you 2 weeks ago that most of my life, I think I just kind of saw Nicodemus as a dodo. It was like, well, how can he not get it? You know, what's wrong with this guy? He's stupid. He's definitely not stupid. He is, however, blinded by his sin, just like everyone else outside of Christ. He is deceived. He's self-deceived. And this passage today really helps us kind of see how Jesus begins to reveal more of who he is to Nicodemus. What a grace. To unpack more of what Nicodemus really needs for eternal life. Nicodemus is like, well, if I can't do it, this is kind of how I see him thinking as you get to verse 9. Well, yeah, you've said it's impossible for me. I mean, I can't birth myself anew. The Spirit has to do it. And when Jesus starts talking about being born of the Spirit, listen, don't forget who he's talking to. This guy, his Old Testament wheels are cranking now. He's like, oh, the age of the Spirit. Yeah, the Messianic age was the promised age of the Spirit. It was prophesied by Ezekiel, by Daniel, by Isaiah, by Moses even. They talk this way about new hearts, new spirit, cause you to walk in my statutes and ordinances. And Nicodemus would have understood, like, this is Messianic age stuff. How has this dawned on me? How is this possible that somehow I've missed that the new age of the Spirit, apparently it's arrived. It's here. How? What's the mechanism? I think that's kind of what he's getting at, what he's asking. I mean, he, I think, understands only the Messiah, God's anointed king, could possibly usher in the age of the Spirit. He maybe has professed Jesus as some kind of a Messiah. Remember, in chapter 2, verse 23, he's professed a belief that is getting him nowhere, according to Jesus, in matters of everlasting life in the kingdom of God. Maybe his view of Messiah is what's going on. Maybe that's where his blind spot is. He addressed Jesus, if you remember, as an equal. Rabbi. Well, that's what they call Nicodemus. I mean, if you keep reading John chapter 3, that's what they're going to call John the Baptist in just a few verses. Rabbi. Nothing special about that. You're a teacher come from God. These signs you're doing means God's with you. We'll say more about that as we go along. Just file it away. This is his, up to this point, his understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus is going to give him an authoritative answer to his austere question. In verse 10, Jesus begins his authoritative answer with a rebuke, doesn't he? Your English translation has it as a question. It could just be a statement in the Greek. You are the teacher of Israel. And yet you don't understand these things. Are you? Could be a question, right? Either way, it's a rebuke. Jesus expects better of this Pharisee, this teacher of Israel, this ruler of the Jews. You ought not be shocked, Nicodemus, about the doctrine of regeneration. You ought not be shocked to hear that only God's Spirit can make a man new, that only God can give man circumcised heart and raise him from the grave of his sins, that only the mercy of God saves and forgives sinners for their sins. I mean, Nicodemus, your Old Testament, which you have memorized by and large, is chocked full of that doctrine. But there's something even deeper than that going on. It's not just that Nicodemus has gotten a little bit of doctrinal confusion, or he shouldn't have been shocked, and he is. There's more going on than that, because for the third time now, Jesus jolts the teacher of Israel with this classic authoritative Jewish beginning to a teaching. Amen, amen, lego soi. Truly, truly, I say to you, the third time in this discussion Jesus has done that, he is repeatedly assuming authority over the teacher of Israel. He's the real teacher of Israel. I'm not your homeboy, Nicodemus. I'm not your fellow rabbi with a few magical powers. I am the teacher of Israel. You confess that God was with me. That's not sufficient. That's not enough. God was also with Elijah. He did miracles and raised people from the dead. And Elisha. God was also with David. God was with Moses. And you can go on and on. It's not a proper confession, you see. We speak of what we know. And we bear witness to what we have seen. We who? I mean, you can imagine at this point, Nicodemus is looking around, looking over Jesus' shoulder and just to see if anybody else is around them in the darkness of the night. Is there someone else here? In John's gospel, the disciples are not yet saying a word. They're not out there doing any ministry that we know of. We who? Well, you and I, as readers of John's gospel, we're already clued in, aren't we? We've already had the benefit of John chapter 1 and chapter 2. So we already have learned that Jesus was with God in the beginning and he was God. And that Jesus was the Word made flesh. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the one of a kind, the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We already know that Jesus is the invisible God made visible, God in the flesh. We already know that Jesus came from the bosom of the Father to make the Father known. That he only pleases the Father, that he does the Father's will. He speaks for the Father. This theme is going to just continue to resound through John's gospel, that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the revelation of God. But, well, 1 John 5, if you just wanted to go to John's epistle and see, in 1 John 5, he says, the Father and the Spirit testify to who the Son is, and that if you don't receive God's own testimony to his Son, you have no life in you. You have no everlasting life. It's only in the Son, and you make God, John says, out to be a liar if you reject the testimony of God himself about God himself. And we're going to see this repeatedly in John's gospel. But even, friends, if we didn't have all the context that we already have, and I'll not even mention John 2, everything that's said about Jesus there, even if you didn't have all that, you could understand what Jesus means, what he's saying to Nicodemus, if you just keep listening to what he says to Nicodemus. If I tell you earthly things, and the Greek there assumes the reality, so it means like this. If I tell you earthly things, and I am, I'm telling you how salvation works here on this earth, I'm telling you about the kingdom of God here in this life, on this earth, that you don't believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Which he will. He's not just the one who can teach us and show us what salvation is here and now. He can show us what it means in resurrection life, in the new heavens, the new earth, in the heavenly realms, forever and ever, everlasting life. Just keep listening. Where does he go next? No one has ascended, gone up into heaven, except he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Oh, Nicodemus, Old Testament wheels are definitely turning now. Jesus is saying his authority in matters of all things, kingdom and salvation and life, is cosmic. Heaven and earth. I'm the only one with my hand on both. I'm the only one who spanned the gap, who came from heaven, going back to heaven. I am the authority because I am, Nicodemus, the Son of Man. Will you just look at verse 31 of same chapter, John 3? He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, this is a contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever does receive his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. There's your immediate context. His authority as the Son of Man is absolutely cosmic, universal. You better listen. And Daniel chapter 7 is now rolling in Nicodemus' mind without a doubt. So turn to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13, Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself is this title, Son of Man, the Son of Man. And it so clearly, in the way he uses it, comes right out of Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. Amen. You're starting to see how powerful what Jesus said to Nicodemus is. Nick, you are staring at the literal embodied fulfillment of Daniel 7. Now, if Nicodemus had any view of the Messiah, that would have been it. Probably things are starting to resonate in a good way in him now. Like, yeah, okay. You're the Son of Man who's going to have dominion and everlasting kingdom. And okay, that's exactly my vision of Messiah. I'm like, so when are you going to smite Rome with the sword of your mouth and establish your throne here in Israel? I want to be a diadem in your crown. And what he's missing, you see, is that there's no crown for this Messiah without a cross. You see how quickly Jesus changes the metaphor and paints a new picture. Yes, he's not ashamed to claim he's the Son of Man of Daniel 7. But he's very, very, very quick to make sure Nicodemus also knows he's the fulfillment of Numbers chapter 21. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have everlasting life, will possess that everlasting kingdom that the Son of Man has given. The exalted Son of Man has come down from heaven to make all of this possible. Nicodemus asked how. He just kept asking how. What's the mechanism? How can the age of the Spirit come? How is new birth possible? How does salvation come? Who makes all of this everlasting life in the kingdom of God possible and certain? He asked an austere question. He got an authoritative answer, and it culminates. I believe Jesus finishes his remarks, at least as they're reported by John here in verse 15. He culminates with an agonizing picture. The Messiah is not just the Messiah of Daniel 7. He's the Messiah of Numbers 21. You know the story, but let's just turn there. I want to make sure you see it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 21. We pick it up at verse 4. This is Israel, of course, faithless, being now forced to wander in the wilderness until everyone except Joshua and Caleb are dead. The new generation will inherit the promised land. So in Numbers 21, verse 4, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. Can I just stop and say, If you don't see yourself fully in these people, you're missing one of the big points of the Old Testament. Right? So they grew impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. If anyone knew what it meant for the human race to be snake bitten, it would have been the wilderness wanderers of Israel. After all, their leader is Moses, and by now he has surely already given them the God-breathed book of Genesis. And so they know full well that their first parents, Adam and Eve, were actually lured into rebellion against God by the devil in the form of a... Can there be a more appropriate symbol of the curse and the fall of mankind than a snake, the serpent? They're all Adam's boys and girls, and so are we. Snake bitten, poisoned by sin, all under a divine death sentence. But God in the wilderness was kind enough to chastise his people, and it led many of them to repent. It led many of them to cry out, don't miss it, they cried out for mediated mercy. Moses, intercede for us. We need an interdiction by the man of God. And the merciful provision that God made was that Moses actually make the very object of the curse and to hold it up on a pole. All that was required by God was simple faith. Look and live. Look and live. Show you how crazy we depraved sinners are. We're told later in the Old Testament they actually made that bronze serpent an idol. Had to be destroyed. Next generations missed the point. No, it's by faith. Take God at his word. Believe in him. Entrust yourself to his mercy alone. It wasn't the bronze serpent that was doing the saving. That thing was made by Moses. It was the God who had made the merciful provision that they were calling out to, trusting in, and taking him at his word. Don't miss the striking metaphor that Jesus uses here. Do you see it? Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so, see the comparison and the contrast, so the Son of Man must, by divine decree, there's our word again, you must be born again by divine decree. It's divinely ordained. It's divinely ordained. It's a divine decree. I must be lifted up. This time, you see, the very object of the faith is salvation. He is the Savior. Every time this verb, lifted up, is used in John's gospel, it refers to the crucifixion of Christ. We don't have to wonder what John, what does it mean? Like some people, oh, he's talking about his exaltation. No, not in John's context, he's not. You don't have to take my word for it. You'll see it repeatedly, but I want you to just see it right now so that you get this in your thinking really clearly. Go to John chapter 12. what you're about to see in John 12, remember, Nicodemus would have been teaching these people that are now speaking to Jesus. These Jews learned their doctrine and their theology from Nicodemus and others like him. In John 12, really starting right about verse 27, Jesus and the narrative of John turns and faces the cross squarely. The whole rest of the book is about his journey to his passion on the cross. And in verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." All kinds of people, all the peoples of the world in their various iterations. Verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "Are you looking? Are you paying attention?" Look at verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now just pause and think of what we've just been through. They've got the Daniel 7 Son of Man in their mind. Everlasting kingdom, all authority, dominion, glory. They've separated it from the suffering servant, the suffering Son of Man. And Jesus is helping Nicodemus, by grace, connect the dots. So Jesus said to them, verse 35, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." Nicodemus comes at night. Don't know how much there is to that, but just seems like something with John here. "The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you might become sons, daughters of the light." Nicodemus asked, "How can these things be?" Jesus says, "I got to be lifted up. Christ and him crucified is the very nexus of all things salvation. It's the hub on which the whole salvation enterprise turns. There can be no new birth without this. There can be no sanctification. There can be no glorification. There can be nothing to do with the salvation of man without Christ on the cross. He is lifted up. He becomes, by divine necessity, the curse. Are you thinking about this soberly? Galatians 3:13 says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged, lifted up on a tree. Christ becomes the very object of God's wrath, the very curse in our place. Yea, he even becomes sin for us. He's made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Salvation, my friends, requires a Savior. That's the point of the passage. That's the culminating point of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. You gotta have Christ on the cross in your place. Cursed for you. There can be no salvation without a suffering Savior. The second birth of man demands the suffering of the Son of Man. Nicodemus and all who believe and keep on believing in this Son of Man have everlasting life. No amount of religious effort, no amount of daily devotion, no amount of pious profession can save our sorry souls. We need a spotless Savior. Snake bitten. On a cross. In our place. Do you believe? Do you believe in Him? Do you believe in this Savior? Snake bitten in your place. Believe that you might have everlasting life. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger. What'd he do, church? Interposed his precious blood. Lifted up for the likes of us. Do you believe? God help someone, everyone here today believe. We need a regenerate faith. The flow of the text makes this very clear. We need a born-again belief. Not just in a magic Messiah, but in a mediator Messiah, skewered to a tree, the very object of your wrath that should have fallen on us. Oh God, save our souls today. Help us, Lord, believe that we might have everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen.